All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So we spent a few weeks discussing the concepts of verse 12, being encouraged by one another's faith. And so we spent a lot of time discussing the whole one another kind of concept behind that verse. And, you know, as we look at Christianity, really what it kind of boils down to in a lot of ways is how we treat people. You know, that's the manifestation of our faith. It's all brought out in our words, in our actions. What stems from the inside flows from the outside, which is why it's extremely important to pay attention to what's going on the outside. What finds its way out? Because the tendency of people sometimes is to deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm actually one way when my actions and my words say something completely different. And so people have a tendency to, justify themselves. Like, yeah, that was pretty bad, but I know I'm a good person on the inside. You know, well, tell you what. The objective proof of who we are is what flows out of us. Words, actions, everything, right? So that lets us know. So that's what, just by way of encouragement, pay attention to what comes out. Pay attention to the attitudes, the thoughts, the words, the actions, and let that be a thermometer to tell you what the temperature is on the inside. All right. If we have a tendency to lose our cool, but we think we're a patient person, that's not accurate, right? It's just not an accurate type of depiction as far as who we are. So in verse 13 is where we're going to be picking up. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17, because this concept kind of continues a little bit. Verse 13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, also even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So as we look at this, really, really good stuff here, especially, you know, verse 16, not ashamed of the gospel. You know, it's a famous verse in the passage or in the Bible, and a lot of people like to quote that. And they like to quote it in front of other Christians so that, you know, they're not in a position to actually be ashamed, right? So the proof, again, here's the proof. We quote that verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But what do we do with it out in the world? Do we actually preach it? Do we actually live it? You know, do we actually, you know, try to make a difference in people's lives? And that actually goes back to verse 13, which is where we're going to be today, where he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So you might think, man, how's Matt going to pull a sermon out of that verse? Well, I actually got a long one that I'm going to have to kind of condense here a little bit, because there's an actual really amazing concept here that has a few different components to it. So this is actually part of a three-part message that I'll be doing over the next couple of weeks. So the first point that we're going to be talking about here is the expectation of success. The expectation of success. When you look at what Paul's doing here, when he's saying, I have planned to come to you so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as also among the rest of the Gentiles. He's expecting something. He's expecting to get something. Now, if we were to go by the modern movement that calls itself Christianity, the health and wealth, the fruit that he's probably talking about there, then it's got to be coin, right? It's got to be money. He's expecting to make some major bucks when he goes to Rome. I mean, think about it. Rome's a wealthy place, you know? So if there's any place that Paul's going to make some major bank, it's going to be in Rome. He's like, I'm expecting money from you guys. You know, is he like in the spiritual mafia? You know, it's time to pay the godfather here. No, it's not the kind of fruit that he's talking about here. So what kind of fruit, first off, though, Paul is expecting his trip to yield results. And so for the Christian, the thing that I want to talk about for us today is, where's our attitude of expectation when it comes to the gospel? And I think this is a really important thing. Sometimes we actually walk into situations where we're going to talk to people about the gospel expecting to fail, expecting them not to listen. See, because that might be the tendency of what's happened in the past. See, I walk into my interactions with the gospel because I've seen it happen so many times. I expect it to yield its result. And that's what I want you to expect too. Every time you're working with the gospel, it will yield its result. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Okay. First off, what kind of fruit is he expecting? He does expect something. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 for a second. Something is going to happen. Matthew chapter 7. Let's start in verse 15. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, is thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter." Who is in heaven will enter. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So, think about this for a second. Every tree is going to produce something. Every person is going to produce something. It's either going to be good fruit or bad fruit. Okay. Now, what happens to the trees that produce bad fruit? They're cut down, thrown into the fire. Okay. Now, this is a sobering kind of concept here. Some people think they produce good fruit when they actually produce bad. These are the kinds of people that are going to stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, we should enter into the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus is very quick to point out, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just the fact that somebody is declaring Jesus Lord that makes them saved. It is what they produce. That is why we can't be deceived. See, remember what we talked about in Galatians 6? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. So these spiritual laws are in effect, and they're immutable. They're unchangeable. They will not fail. So every time you're involved in the gospel, recognize that it's going to produce something. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to be bouncing around the scripture here quite a bit today. So Isaiah chapter 55, verse number, let's go to verse number 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Paul was expecting the gospel to produce fruit. Now, he's meaning it in a very specific context that we're gonna get to here. But what I want to really nail down is this. Anytime you make a stand for the gospel, you talk about the gospel, you live for the gospel, or among other people, it's going to produce its result. Okay. Now, a lot of times we think that if somebody doesn't respond positively to the gospel, that it was in vain. No, not at all. It accomplished its purpose. Remember, Jesus came to bring a sword to this earth. He came, you know, one of the things, let's go back to, I believe it's Luke chapter 2. I wasn't planning on going here, but this might not be the place where I want to go. Let me try one more other place real quick. Yeah, I can't find it right off the top of my head here. It's probably right there in Luke chapter 2. Oh, yeah, it is. Okay, I found it. Verse 34. This is Simeon, right? And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." A sign to be opposed. People hate Jesus. They hate his name. They hate who he is. And so they do one of two things. They either actively hate him or they change who he is to match what they want. Okay, so when you end up speaking or being the word of God to somebody, being the gospel, recognize that when somebody responds what we think is negatively, that's actually fruit that is produced. It is God's word fulfilling its purpose. God's word is designed to cut, to divide the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay? It is designed to elicit an either yes or no decision. So when you present the gospel and someone says no, it has produced what it was designed to produce. As disheartening as it is, you know, I've wept over people that have said no. Some people say yes, then say no. It's not always a flat no. I think the ones that bother me the most are the ones that say yes and then say no. Those are the ones that really bother me. It's happened many times. I'm not saying you get kind of jaded or callous, but I mean, think about it. For those of you in the medical profession, you have to get kind of jaded sometimes with some of the stuff that you see, right? I mean, you have to get a little bit callous, or else if bad things happen and you see that, you're going to be carrying that home all the time. So you get a little bit used to certain things, but there are still, you know, my sister's been a nurse for 35 years, I think. She tells me, you know, there's a lot of things that don't bother her anymore because she's seen so much of it. But she goes, once in a while, she sees something that she just takes home with her, and it just kind of devastates her. When it comes to the gospel, you get like that sometimes. You get a lot of no's. And so you get used to that. Once in a while, you get a no, though, that just really kind of blows you away and just really, really impacts you. But recognize this. Most of the time, the people that you present to, the people that you try to form a relationship with, the people you try to witness to, will say no. That's what's going to happen. But it's part of the result. It's part of the result. See, so no fruit, or what we would consider no positive fruit, is actually part of the result that we expect to see. So let's head back to Romans 1 there. And let's look again at what Paul's purpose was. So that I may, verse 13, so I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So what's he expecting there? Well, one of the things he's expecting is souls. That's why one of the reasons he's going, he's working as an evangelist. You know, he's out there preaching the gospel, bringing people in. That's what he expects. But the concept of fruit in the scripture is much deeper than just the saving of souls. Okay, so what I did is I went through and looked at several different things here in the scripture. We're not going to go and look at all of these. I'm just going to kind of lay them out here. You know, this can be talking about increased faith, devotion, anything that denotes growth inside of the Christian. Because remember, in the context, what he's talking about is going there to lay hands on them so that they can have spiritual gifts in order that they may be established. So he's looking at having them grow. So it's part of the fruit that he's expecting to get back. So when you look at the scripture, in Matthew chapter 3:8, starts talking about the bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. So if someone is truly repentant, should we be able to see the evidence of that in somebody's life? Yeah. Absolutely. If somebody doesn't bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, if they stay just like they were before they became a Christian, probably a good indication that maybe there's not any repentance there, or there's a disconnect somewhere. Because remember, repentance means a change of mind. It's a 180 in the brain. So if you're going one direction and your brain says 180 in the other direction, you are moving right there, and there should be a difference in the life, right? See? So also, we talk about fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5:19 talks about the fruit of light, fruit of the light consisting in all goodness. We've got fruit of righteousness in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, it talks about when we're disciplined by the Lord, we share in the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 for a second. This is the one that I'm going to focus on just for a little bit. Recognize that the gospel is going to produce fruit in our lives. It's supposed to. This is what this passage is all about. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow, a lot in there. There's a lot of stuff in there. Bottom line is, gospel bears fruit, and it was doing so in their lives, and it lists all of these things that it was doing. In other words, if the gospel is in us, if it's a part of who we are, there should be a tangible result to that. This is how we track our progress. See, in the majority of the religious world, faith, your relationship with God, it's all just kind of nebulous. It's all just kind of ill-defined. And you just kind of float along and hope everything's okay. or hype yourself up to believe it. Or you go to a singing service and you feel close to God, so that's your confirmation that you know you're right. All that's garbage. God doesn't want you to float along. He wants you to have confidence in his faith based on the propositional truth of the scripture and the tangible evidence in your life. It's tangible. You can see it. Again, what comes out of your mouth? What kind of attitudes do you have? What kind of actions do you engage in? These are all part of the tangible proof. See, you start in one place and you start seeing progress. That's how you know. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you're kind of hard on yourself. And sometimes it's hard to see progress. That's why it's good to be objective. Step away. Have people in your lives that see the result that's taking place. And that's one of the other reasons why we encourage one another. Part of our encouragement should be recognition of the growth that we have seen in each other in Christ. Now, how are we going to do that? Now, we're going to have to get in each other's lives, aren't we? That's part of how it works. See, tangible proof. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 talks about the fruit of the lips. Talks about wisdom from above in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Talks about the fruit that comes out of that. It's peaceable, right? Many other things listed there. See, not only does the New Testament speak a lot about the fruit that is produced, it also talks about what happens if fruit isn't produced. Let's head back to Luke. Let's go to Luke chapter 13 for a second. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, just a couple of quick verses. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. It says, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If it does not, cut it down. Why does Jesus put that in there? He expects something. You know, we come around the Lord's table every Lord's Day, every week, to celebrate, to give thanks for the sacrifice that Jesus gave. Not only that, to be thankful for the fact that he resurrected, that he ascended, that he is glorified, and that he sent us his spirit to dwell within us. And remember what the scripture says, he jealously desires the spirit he's made to dwell in us. So think about it this way. The spirit dwelling within us is talked about many times in the scripture as being a down payment. Now, in my mind, with my background, I like to think of the Holy Spirit inside of us sometimes as an investment that God has made. He's given us his Holy Spirit as an investment to reap a reward, to reap growth. Parable of the Talents is really good on this, right? God gives, or the king gives talents to people, talents is a way of saying money back in those days. It was a form of money. So God would give money to people, and he expected them to do business with it and have it grow until he comes back. And the one that didn't do that was a wicked slave and was thrown into the outer darkness. And what he had was given to somebody who could actually produce. My point is this. See, God has given us a down payment, an investment that he wants to see a return on. That's what this parable is about. If God has invested so many amazing things in us, he wants us to use them. He wants us to do business with them. And the kind of business that the Christian is in is twofold. Number one, help him bring other people in. Number one. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a few minutes. And number two, to perfect our character. to become more like him. It's really that easy. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. To transform us. And he has him dwell inside of us for that very purpose, so he wants to see results. Now, the cool thing is, we became Christians so that we could get those results too. So isn't it nice that our goals are aligned? You know, when I was a financial advisor, one of the things I would always do is I would find out what people's objective goals were. What they wanted to accomplish. Because how I would invest their money would be based upon what they wanted the money to do. And so it's always funny. You say, well, what do you want your money to do for you? And everyone always says, I want it to grow. Okay, great. I'm really glad you don't want me to like squander and lose your money. Thank you for telling me that, because I was going to buy a Porsche. You know, so thank you for letting me know that. No, we would get in, okay, we're talking long-term, medium-term, short-term. Let's talk about your risk. Let's talk about what other types of assets you have. Let's talk about how your other money is invested. Let's talk about the things that you're trying to accomplish. Let's get a financial plan written, and let me go ahead and build everything off of all the available information. Most people didn't want to do that. See, and those are the people I was always really nervous about, because I guarantee you something, and every financial advisor, if you ever work with one, should tell you this. I guarantee you they will lose your money. Guarantee it. Because the market just doesn't go like that, does it? It does this, doesn't it? So one day your money's going to be up. The next day it's going to be down. Okay? That's the bottom line on that whole thing. So you have to be able to figure out what people are trying to accomplish so you can best try to invest the money that you can. See, so our goals are absolutely aligned with God, because the entrance into the kingdom has belief, repentance, confession. Those three things are designed to make sure that our objectives and God's objectives are the exact same, specifically repentance. That's why we can't do shortcuts on the plan of salvation. That's why people who focus on the health and wealth gospel, who don't focus on repentance, are bringing a whole bunch of people into a religious experience where their goals are not aligned with what God's are. And there's a headbutting that's going on between the two. That's why we have to be consistent with the gospel. Okay? All right, second part of the message for today. We have the first part, God or Paul expected results. We should expect results too. It will produce its purpose. Second thing, God gave the kingdom to us in order that we produce. Let's flip back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Parable of the vineyard, right? Parable of the vineyard, verse 33. It says, listen to another parable. So Matthew 21, 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Really good question. And we know the history here. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He would send them prophets, send prophets to them, and they would destroy the prophets. Because God was expecting produce, fruit, payment. Look, Israel was blessed as being a great and blessed nation. They received a kingdom, land. Nations that were greater and mightier than they were dispossessed before them. Land flowing with milk and honey. God blessed them in everything that they did as long as they were faithful to him. And so he expected them to glorify him, to show appreciation. And when that didn't happen, when they started going back under idol worship, he would send prophets to them and try to bring them back. And so finally, he sends the Son, Jesus Christ, to Israel to get the produce that he deserves, thinking they will respect my son, but they kill him. And so then Jesus asks this question, what's going to happen when the vineyard owner comes? And look at verse 41. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Out of their own mouth came their sentence. 40 years later, those wretches came to a wretched end and Jerusalem was destroyed. And he gave the kingdom over to people who will produce the fruit of it. Us. Righteousness. Peace. Love. Kindness. More souls. This is what he's wanting. We're the ones that are privileged enough to work in the vineyard, to be able to produce this fruit for him because of what he's done for us. It's an amazing proposition that he's given us. See, so God gave us the kingdom. And I'm going to say it this way. God gave us the kingdom because he knew we would pay him the produce. He knew he would. We would. It's why he gave us the kingdom. Now, here's the important thing. This is a team effort. This is not a solo endeavor. This is a team sport. Okay? Let's flip over to John chapter 4. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? The Gospels are actually kind of funny sometimes with how the disciples operate. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say to me, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did, for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. See, a lot of folks like to quote that passage, and I've done it too. Hey, look, the time of the harvest is now. The fields are white for harvest. Don't say the harvest comes later. But notice what else. Here's the point that I want to get at. One sows, another reaps. There's a lot of times that we're going to sow, and we're never going to see the reaping. He tells us that now so that we can be of good courage. Look, I guarantee you something. I guarantee you that there are seeds that I have sown over the 27 years, and they are still there germinating. Someone else is going to reap them. That's okay, right? And I guarantee another thing too. There are things that I have reaped because someone else sowed a seed. Some other point in time in the past. Guarantee it. See, he tells us that so that we can be of good courage and to let us know that this is a team effort. And then here's the really cool thing. You might never, ever meet your teammate. Might never meet him. But take courage in that. See, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians, it tells us, you know, as I watered, or someone sows, another person reaps. Apollos waters. Someone else reaps the. Oh boy, I'm really messing that up, aren't I? Somebody else reaps a reward. You know what I'm talking about. Sorry, my brain's like already 2 points ahead of this, so I'm trying to make it go backwards. So there's lots of really great teams that are already inside the church. I want to talk about one team, husband and wife teams, in families and kids, those types of things. These things are really important. You know, husband and wives are a ready-made team for God. Ready-made. You're already a team. And each of you have different strengths that you can pull from. You know, I'm going to brag on her a little bit. You know, we've been married, next year it'll be 25 years, and she has been instrumental in helping the gospel get out. You know, instrumental. Being a stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home wife, helping make sure everything's running smoothly, especially with the kids. You know, one of the things that she did with the kids that I thought was really important, and it really helped pay dividends later. She would do these little practice sessions with the kids on a daily basis to have them sit still, be quiet, you know, and figure out how to entertain themselves, starting at a very young age so that they could sit for extended periods of time without, you know, having any kind of. And one of the reasons she did it is because I was always up front and she had 3 kids under 4. So it was kind of like a survival mechanism thing. And I remember times. This is funny. It's not funny for her, but it was funny for me. There were times on the way home from assembly that she would just lose it, just cry. And she's like, it was so crazy today. I don't know, you know, and almost like, I don't know if this is ever going to work. Well, it worked. It coalesced. But the reason I bring that up is because one of the things that enabled me to do is I started taking my kids on Bible studies when they were four and 5 years old. And one of the Bible studies, I remember Leah going with me, one of the Bible studies we would go to was up in Cleveland. There was another couple up there that were made disciples, and they kind of were all by themselves. And so we had to drive a couple hours up there every Lord's Day to kind of study with them and then drive back. And they had little kids. So what I would do is I would bring Leah, and I think Joel came along too sometimes, and he was about 4, she was about 5. And they would sit there and help entertain the kids quietly while I did study with mom and dad. And it was a huge help. And so one of the things that I would tell them from the very beginning is by you doing this, you are helping get the gospel out. And they became partners at their earliest memories of getting the gospel out. Which is why I think it's one of the reasons why they're so focused on kingdom work today is because they were taught to be made partners at a young age in getting the gospel out. Just about every single person I have ever brought to Christ, we've invited into our family, and our family has discipled them together in some way, shape, or form. Whether it's Jessica and I, whether it's the kids, whether it's never just a one-person operation. It has always been a team effort. See, and that started with the practice every day of Jessica with the kids with the sit-in thing. And then I would go and work with a lot of, you know, a lot of the folks from the Christ Church in Lancaster, Jeff McGraw, who preached at our family camp a couple years ago. He's part of that. I helped. They brought me in when they first started, and I was doing a lot of preaching there, helping that thing kind of start to get off the ground a little bit. And I would take my kids with me just one at a time. And again, for them to kind of be a part of the work. And I would tell them as we would drive the 3.5 hours there, we are going to build the kingdom there. We're going to help build the church there. And it helped became part of their DNA. So what I'm saying is, you got these, what does Rush Limbaugh call them? I don't listen to him very often, but he calls it young skulls full of mush, I think is what he calls, you know, kids. That's kind of what it is. It's like wet clay. You get to help form who they are, their identity. Make them partners in the gospel from their earliest memory. everything they do inside the assembly, everything that they're doing when you're doing Bible studies, help them to become part of building the kingdom. And it becomes part of who they are. So as they get older, their earliest memory is, I'm a kingdom builder. I'm a kingdom builder. See, that's what we're here to build. We're partners, and our families are ready-made units to build the kingdom. They're not an obstacle to be overcome. They're part of the team-building process. They're part of the effort. See, so I'm a big fan of getting all of our families involved on a family basis in that sharing of the gospel. It can be tremendously beneficial. Also, really important, obviously, assemblies, the church body. We're teams. You know, I mean, think about the souls that have been saved, you know, just in the last few years. A lot of them have been brought in because we've worked as a team. We've worked as a team. You know, like I'm studying with some people right now. I didn't create the contact. The contact was given over to me. And then we helped expand that to somebody else who's not a Christian. But it started with a study with a Christian. And now it's moved over to somebody who's not a Christian. And then who knows where that can move from there. So it's not only do we get those studies, we keep those studies, we expand them and bring other people in, and we work as a team to get that done. See, that's that synergistic effort of bringing all of these little individual pieces that create a sum that is greater than the sum of the individual parts. Right? That's what synergy is, right? The sum of the whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts. When we all get to work together to bring something forward, it creates something bigger than if we're all working independently. So here's the thing. Maybe you're not in a position to take somebody straight through. Maybe you're not in the position to actually lead a study. That's okay. Guess what? We can work together to do that. But here's a position that maybe only you are in. Sometimes only you have the contact with the person that needs to be reached. And that's what you need to focus on. Once you have a contact that's interested, and you don't need to know a whole lot about the gospel to make that happen. You just got to love them, right? Get in their lives and see what's going on and work with them where they're at. You can bring them to a position to where you've got teammates that'll step in and work with you to help you get them to where they need to be. 1,000%. But sometimes only you. You're the only one that has the contact. You're the only one that has the relationship. And if you don't know how to take the first step, you have teammates that can help you do that too. And that's what's really cool. See, the question is, who are you praying for? Who's on your list? Who are you trying to reach? See, this is a great apprenticeship program. You got the ability to learn from people, see it in action, and become part of something that makes an eternal difference in somebody's life. That's the kind of fruit we're trying to get. The kind of fruit that makes an eternal difference. So make that list. Pray for that list. Get advice on how to reach that list. But create the list. Create a list of names that you are praying for. And what you'll be amazed at is when you're praying for that group of people, that list of names, not only will you see opportunities among those people that you're praying for, you will see other opportunities because you're looking for them. And that's how things like this get rolling. That's how we make a difference in people's lives on an eternal basis. And your effort will never be in vain because the Word of God always produces the exact result of what it was designed to do, which is people make a choice. and it's all we could ever want. Let's pray.